It's Christmas time once again, and with that comes Advent. Advent is a time for both reflection and anticipation. We reflect on Christ's coming more than 2,000 years ago, but we also anticipate when he will come again, no longer as a suffering servant, but in power and in might. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, Elder Monty Seemel might throw you for a loop as he teaches that despite what our popular culture might think, the Christmas story didn't start at the birth of Christ at all, but rather back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and God promised a Savior who would save them from their rebellion. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, December 9th, 2012. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel as he delivers his message entitled, The First Gospel Proclamation.
What our thoughts do be on Advent and what that means, and this is really both a time of reflection as well as anticipation. We, of course, reflect on the first advent of Christ as he came, born of a virgin, over 2,000 years ago. And we also anticipate the long-awaited second advent of our Lord as he returns as the Lord of hosts and executes judgment, and also as the bridegroom to welcome his bride into an eternal Sabbath. And since Christmas is preeminently about God's promise, I wanted to take a look at when that promise was first made. So this morning we'll take a look at the fall of man, the covenant curse, as well as the first announcement of the gospel, the proto-evangel, as found in the third chapter of Genesis. So if you have your copy of God's word, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now the coming of a Redeemer in Advent begins, of course, with the story of the need for our redemption. The Bible is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, the Garden of Eden was a temple of the Lord and shares many of the symbols of later temples, such as the tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem, and really sets some of the elements that we look forward to in the New Jerusalem. And like the coming New Jerusalem, Eden had no separate building or holy place because the entire environment of Eden was holy. The entire garden may be said to be a temple of the Lord. It offered unrestrained access to God by Adam and Eve. The garden, much like the New Jerusalem, typifies the Holy of Holies of every other temple that we have seen in Scripture. It was the place of unrestricted communion with God, without the intimacy-destroying presence of sin. And this temple garden was where God placed Adam. After creating Adam and Eve to be his divine image bearers, God would place them in this garden where humanity would dwell in the presence of God. And so God gave Adam the important task of tending the garden and exercising lordship over creation. God also gave man and woman, as was part of the dominion, or what we call the cultural mandate, the instruction that they were to be fruitful and multiply. And in that way, the sphere of dominion over creation would eventually expand the garden, really, to the ends of the earth. And Adam would enter into God's eternal rest with the completion of this temple garden. But of course, you know the story. Satan had other plans. Satan wanted nothing more than to disrupt the completion of this temple garden. And by doing so, he would delay the day of judgment even upon himself. And as the enemy of God, he would attempt to destroy the covenant relationship that God had created with humanity's representative, Adam. Now in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, God gave Adam a command. God said, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will die. And that command is the basis of the covenant of works, and whereby Adam is promised God's blessing on the condition of his perfect obedience. And but if Adam were to disobey, he would fall under God's covenant curse, and ultimately death would come to Adam and all whom Adam represents. As a covenant head, Adam represents all of humanity, including us. Again, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and as divine image bearers, they were created to live forever. But although they were created to live forever, if they should fall under God's covenant curse, they would be subject to death as a result. And through violating the terms of the covenant, Adam would lose his original righteousness. He would lose his true knowledge of God. He would lose his true holiness. And although Adam and his offspring would retain the divine image after the fall, that image would be frightfully distorted. To violate the covenant of works was to bring down disaster not only upon himself, but upon all his posterity. To violate God's covenant was to reject God's blessing and to invoke God's covenant curse. And it is because Adam rebelled in Eden that we all face death. It is because Adam rebelled that all human relationships are in disrepair. It is because of Adam's rebellion that work becomes toil and childbirth becomes painful. It is because of Adam's rebellion that we do not live in a paradise of Eden, but no more. Adam's offspring now have no Eden, but live on earth as pilgrims through the land of Nod. And it is because of Adam's rebellion that God hates sin and sinners hate the holy God. Now, in the opening verses of chapter 3, Genesis, Satan makes his first appearance in this drama of redemption. The irony is that the serpent was one of the creatures that Adam was to exercise dominion over. But the creature would become the agent of Satan, and through the serpent, Satan would enter the garden, God's holy temple. And Adam, who was there to tend the garden, there to exercise rule and dominion, there to represent his people as covenant head, Adam does nothing about it. This is what we read in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So this creature, whatever it was no doubt shrewd, but allows itself to be dominated by God's arch enemy. And the picture is not one of forced demon possession, but one in which the serpent is willingly involved in this scheme to stop the completion of God's holy temple and the expansion of man's dominion under God's rule. And because the serpent allowed itself to be used this way as the mouthpiece of the devil, the serpent too would come under God's curse. And so we see here the first recorded question in human history. It was a question asked by the serpent, and it was directed to Eve. The serpent already violating God's order by bypassing the covenant head. And the question that Satan asks is no small thing, but is a subtle attack on the authority of God. And he says this, he says, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now what does Eve do? She's actually drawn into the devil's plans and swallows the bait, hook, line, and sinker, as the expression goes. Eve even goes as far as to add her own commentary to the devil's question. She Read verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "From the tree, the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, if you analyze Eve's response, she started slipping down this slippery slope. She implies that God's graciousness in giving her and her husband fruit from any tree of the garden and providing for their entire provision, all trees except one, she implies that his graciousness is not really gracious at all. By the mere mention of the command that they were not to eat from the forbidden tree places the focus squarely upon the divine prohibition and not where it should be, on God's graciousness in providing for their sustenance from any and all other trees. Really, in answer to the question, she could have just said, "No, God has said that we may eat of any tree in the garden." The divine prohibition needn't even have been mentioned here. But instead, it is now given the limelight. God's gracious provision, forgotten. God's single prohibition, the only thought. And with that question, the die is cast. Satan saw the checkmate. He tasted the blood in the water. The gospel, or the good news that God told them that they could eat from any tree of the garden, was no longer seen, as it was shadowed by the divine law that they mustn't eat from the single tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Martin Luther warned us. He said, "The devil's main weapon against Christians is his amazing ability to turn law into gospel and gospel into law." And that is exactly what Satan is doing right here in the Garden of Eden. By the simple question, "Has God said?" Satan has challenged the authority of God, and now he moves in for the kill by attacking God's word and contradicting God's direct instruction. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" Jesus said in John chapter 8 that Satan is a liar and he is the father of lies, and he demonstrates that right now in Eden. He questions the authority of God, and he sounds so convincing and so authoritative while he does it. Satan lies about the curse of breaking God's covenant law. He blatantly tells Eve that God is a liar and that she shall surely not die. And he's testing the waters here. He's floating this lie out there to test the reaction. He watches, and what does he see? He sees in Eve's eyes questioning. He doesn't see anger that someone would accuse God of being a liar. He sees questioning. And Satan, because he sees no adverse reaction to this, he goes one step deeper into this abyss. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan attacks God's authority. Then he attacks God's word, and now he attacks God's holy person and character. You could hear the sarcasm dripping from these words. And he basically tells Eve that God isn't gracious at all. In fact, he's holding out on you. He's not sharing with you the best fruit in the garden, the fruit that will make you wise. God doesn't want any competition. God, he doesn't want you to be like him. Forgotten was the fact that God created man to be like him, created man to be his divine image bearer. God says that to bear his image, man was to rule righteously over the world. And Satan says, if you really want to be like God, you need to disobey his command. You need to sin and you will be enlightened. God says that truth will set you free. And all Adam and Eve had been given up till now was truth. And they lived in perfect freedom. And Satan says that they are in bondage. And that to be free, they must rebel against God. With this statement, Satan makes God seem like a tyrant. The very fact that God has given Adam and Eve every tree of the garden is now completely forgotten. The promise of life and of Sabbath rest is forgotten. The woman isn't thinking about any of that right now. God's word, if you obey, you will live. And Satan's words were, if you disobey, you will not only live, but you will have enlightenment. The proverbial silence before the storm as Eve contemplates new information. Her focus no longer on the gracious God and his blessings, but on the divine prohibition. And the question leads to doubt. What's God been hiding from me? It's like the youth raised perhaps in a Christian home under the nurture and protection of his parents. And then he gets to college and he sees the bright lights of the world and perhaps a woman whose lips drip of honey. And all the protection and blessings of his childhood are replaced in the lure and lust of sin, and now he becomes angry at his controlling parents, asking, what have they hidden from me? Satan needs no other words. He's caused doubt. He leads the woman's glance to the tree and the fruit of prohibition. And this is what we read in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The sensual desire for the forbidden wins out over God's command to abstain. What started out as a simple question has become a lie, and now this lie has turned into open rebellion. Life and original righteousness have now given way to original sin and death and human shame. And Paul's letter to 1 Timothy in 2:14 actually gives us some divinely inspired commentary on what transpired next. What Paul wrote, he says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." That's important. Well, as the account continues, Adam, he was not some poor fellow who happened to be duped by a superior intellect. No, his act was willful disobedience. Adam would willfully embrace the lie. Adam's act is not an act of ignorance, but an act of divine treason. Now, in Genesis 3, we are told that after the woman ate, she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve was deceived by the serpent. You could say perhaps she had an excuse of sorts. But nothing could be said in Adam's defense. He was not deceived. He rebelled against God in an act of defiance. Adam took the fruit and he ate with his fist raised towards heaven. He no longer believed God. He believed the devil. And he wanted what the devil said. He wanted to be like God, and he wanted to know good and evil. He wanted to determine his own destiny. He wanted to make his own rules. Adam wanted to be Lord of the garden. Beloved, sinful men have been doing the same ever since. The poem by William Ernest Henley, entitled Invictus, has become the great hymn of all of Adam's race. The last stanza really says it all. It says, "No matter how straight the gate, listen, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And as Adam took that bite of that fruit, every human tear, every worry, every moment of anxiety, every human calamity, every sin, every human death was born in that single moment. Now, the full extent of Satan's treachery, as well as the fullness of Adam's rebellion, would become apparent. This act of rebellion wouldn't bring Adam life, nor enlightenment. Adam's rebellion brought down the covenant curse on the entire human race. And although Adam and Eve had been seeking some kind of enlightenment by eating the forbidden fruit. The penalty of that situation would become clear in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were open, and they saw that they were naked. Original righteousness was gone. The glory associated with the divine image had vanished. Shame took the place of innocence. The promise of life became the sentence of death. Once their eyes were open, and that's really an expression, the saying that the original righteousness that they had was gone, they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Now this pitiful act of covering nakedness with leaves is the same principle underlying every pagan and false religion. Because having fallen into sin and having come under God's curse, humanity no longer sees the need for the righteousness of God. Man's sinful assumption is that we are capable of providing a means of covering our own shame and nakedness, not needing God. And it is not far, theologically speaking, from fig leaves to all forms of works righteousness, all forms of pagan religion and spirituality. Original righteousness is gone. They feel the need to cover their nakedness even in each other's presence, but there's an even bigger problem. If they're ashamed to be naked in front of each other, what will happen when they are in the presence of the holy God? It's not long before they find out the awful consequences of their rebellion. Verse 8, if you look there, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. A sound that had once been incredibly joyful for them to hear, brought such joy to the heart. It's a sound that to Adam and Eve just hours before would have been more beautiful than the most beautiful songbird. But now that sound brought fear. The sound of the Lord of the garden would send Adam and Eve scurrying like mice when the light comes on. The text reads, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the garden, or from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. You see, God had come to execute his covenant judgment, just as he had promised he would do. And if the covenant of works was broken, if it was ever disobeyed, and the very thought of what they had done had turned a joy of being in God's presence into the fear of his holiness. Everything had been turned upside down in a single moment. And this frightening reality was now beginning to set in. They were no longer under God's blessing. They were under God's curse. And so they hid when God approached. But listen, one thing remains unchanged. After Adam's rebellion in the garden, it is God, ever merciful, who in his grace and forbearance seeks the sinful couple where they are hiding in the garden. We read this in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Haunting words. Now Adam's answer betrays the gravity of his act. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." See, we're no longer clothed in the glory of original righteousness. Men and women from this day in Genesis onward will fear, and indeed I say loathe, the presence of the holy God. Adam and Eve hid from God, and men and women have been hiding from God ever since. There's no one, Paul says, who seeks God, no, not one. We've all turned aside. Rather, it is God who seeks sinners as he did here in Eden. If ever the relationship of Adam's sinful race and God is to be restored, there must be reconciliation between the holy God and humanity and sinful humanity back to God. And the only means by which this two-way reconciliation will ever take place is the cross of Christ. We sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconcile us. Why we sing that? God called out to Adam that day. Where are you? And he's been calling to sinners to repentance ever since. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And while executing the sanctions of the covenant curse, the interrogation of the couple now begins. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I told you not to eat? Now it should be apparent that God is not asking these questions because he does not know. He's asking these questions because he is the covenant judge who executes the covenant curse upon the guilty. He's asking these questions because he's bringing this guilty party before the bar of heavenly justice. So it's as if the judge is saying, for the record, let it be shown. Now, perhaps the most amazing thing of this whole account is the sequence that follows. Here we see the most basic principles of human sin. One sin seems to lead to another. And the whole time, the consequences become greater and greater. Now, even though Adam was totally at fault and responsible for his actions, his answer to God shows just how rapidly the consequences of sin multiply. Adam will blame everything and everyone, including God, for what happened. Adam refuses to take responsibility. And now when asked about the awareness of his nakedness, Adam's answer is unbelievable. The man says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. You know, sometimes parents think that if they just shelter their kids from the world, that their kids would be exposed to a lot less sin. The problem is, for starters, all parents are sinful. And so who's going to shelter the kids from their mom and dad? Second problem is that all children are sinful. And sin is in them like blood is in them. It's just below the surface and is waiting to rear its ugly head. And when a child is old enough to understand mom and dad, we start to see signs of rebellion. My little Natalie, not yet a year. And if you go near that child, or one of her siblings does, to pick her up and she does not want to be carried, she will viciously try to bite that hand. Not yet a year. She is literally a viper in diapers. But that shouldn't surprise us. Because here in Genesis, we see sinless man fall. And now sin courses through his veins like blood. And a little pressure, and it rears its ugly head. No one needed to teach Adam to sin. Sin was now a part of him. And like blood, lies would come as easily to him as breathing. None of this is Adam's fault, he says. It's the woman. She did it. She was deceived. She made me eat. What's more, it's not really the woman's fault that Adam ate. Adam says, it's God's fault because the woman that you gave me. Now he blames God. That's what sin does to us. Sin, we won't accept our consequences for any of our wrongdoing. We blame it. We make the lamest of excuses. And before you women start feeling good about yourselves, Eve's response is no better. She follows Adam's example. And in verse 13, we read, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So if Adam's going to blame the woman's going to blame the serpent. Men and women have been passing the buck ever since. And in this moment in Eden, the most ridiculous excuse has ever occurred. And that was the devil made me do it. And it didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. The Bible is crystal clear that Adam is regarded as the responsible party for this whole sequence of events. And if Adam perhaps had eaten the fruit first, Eve could have said, well, I did what my husband told me to do. When Eve ate from the tree, it was only because Adam did not. He failed to drive the serpent from the garden. And so in a sense, Adam's rebellion began long before he ate the fruit. He didn't sin before he ate the fruit, but he set the stage that gave the devil a foothold. It began when Adam neglected his covenantal headship. When he allowed the serpent to approach his wife, exposing her to satanic deception. The fruit of that neglect is a renunciation of the covenant. Adam lost his dominion the very moment he refused to exercise it. And now, as in the military, when a high-ranking officer is held to the conduct of his subordinates, whether he knows about it or not, so too God holds the covenant head responsible for the conduct of those under his authority. And it remains to this day, it's a biblical principle that each man is responsible to God for the state of his household. And so, men, it is our duty to drive the serpent from our houses whenever he attempts to gain a foothold into our sphere of influence. And well, with the gravity of their actions now fully in the open, God pronounces the covenant curse upon Satan, the agent, or his agent, the serpent, and then he pronounces it upon the woman, and then eventually the man. And God is merciful to Adam and Eve. He gives them a chance to repent of their sin, but the serpent is given no such option. The divine sentence is pronounced upon the serpent in verse 14. It reads, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" In this case, it was as if the serpent had actually succeeded in having dominion over Adam instead of the other way of God, around. And God, through the curse, smashed him flat to the ground forever, knowing that his place was one of submission, not usurping the authority of heaven. John Calvin words it as such. He says, "Thou, a wretched and filthy animal, hast dared to rise up against man, whom I appointed to the dominion of the whole world, as if truly thou, who are fixed to the earth, hadst any right to penetrate into heaven. Therefore, I now throw thee back again to the place whence thou hast attempted to emerge, that thou mayest learn to be contented with thy lot and no more exalt thyself to man's reproach and injury." See, the curse upon the serpent was also a curse upon Satan. Satan will be crushed. His plans will not succeed. God's purposes will come to pass regardless. And listen, this is important. It is on the heels of the proclamation of the curse upon the serpent that God promises the serpent's final undoing is going to be the salvation of Adam's fallen race. No sooner is the curse pronounced, then we find the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 15, "To the woman he said," or 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Salvation is going to come to the human race through the seed of the woman. Not the man, through the woman and her offspring. And on that tragic day, when God pronounced the sentence of judgment upon the man and the woman, God also pronounced a glorious day when the consequences of Adam's sin are going to be undone and overturned by an incarnate Savior born of a virgin. We sing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee." That's why we sing that. The promised seed of the woman who was born that first advent. And now the curse is pronounced upon the serpent. Now that it's pronounced upon the serpent, God places a curse upon the woman as well. In verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" Eve is the mother of all living. Her divinely appointed task by God was to be fruitful, but as a consequence of the curse, she will now do so in physical torment and travail. And sadly, her divine appointed role as companion and helpmeet to her husband is often going to be distorted into submission, from submission to a faithful covenant head to subjugation, to a cruel and often faithless tyrant who takes advantage of her physical weakness with his superior strength. The price of deception is high. Adam, too, will come under the covenant of judgment. Verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God's punishment always fits the crime. God created man to exercise dominion over all creatures in the earth, to tend to the garden, to bring God's temple garden to completion. But instead, after the fall, the ground now exercises dominion over Adam. Work becomes toil. Thistles appear in the garden where there had only been lush vegetation to eat, and Adam now must taste death before he can enter into God's Sabbath rest. Soul will be torn from body, and then the body will return to the dust. And the image there is of the earth now taking dominion over humanity as we lie in our graves. And the punishment does fit the crime. We sing, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." That's why we sing that. Now, the tragic events of Eden serve as a backdrop to all the subsequent events of redemptive history. From this moment forward, God will seek the fallen children of Adam, protecting the fallen seed from the wiles of Satan, and a deliverer will come. And he will not only redeem Adam's fallen children, but he will crush Satan. There will be an incarnation. There will be a first advent. Yet, beloved, we have to hear the bad news before the good news makes sense. We must see the gravity of our sin and guilt to understand why this sentence of death. We have to understand the human predicament and understand why Jesus came and why it cost him and what it cost him to redeem us from sin and the curse. And so in this great drama of redemption, as it plays out in the Bible, it is Satan's standard line of attack to challenge God's word. And first he raises doubt about God's word. He says, "Has God really said?" And then he lies about what God has said, and he turns truth upon its head. He always finds a way to turn God's graciousness into a reason why we should hate him all the more. A couple of examples to make this clear. God gives to humanity the gift of marriage. And yet Satan is there to tell us that marriage just gets in the way of sexual freedom and sexual liberty. When God gives us everything for our body and soul, Satan tells us that that's not enough. Our wants exceed our needs, and so we covet, we steal, and we lust after things that are not ours. Satan preys upon our fallen human nature, and it takes God's commandments, which James calls the law of perfect freedom, and Satan takes those commandments, and he makes them seem archaic and unfair restrictions upon our freedom and experience. The devil is a master at this. Never underestimate him. That's why we must understand the main point of Genesis chapter 3. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, you ate the forbidden fruit, and I ate the forbidden fruit. When Adam rebelled against God, you rebelled against God, and I rebelled against God in that moment. When Adam's eyes were open and his innocence was lost, our eyes were open and our innocence was lost. And when Adam and his wife were aware of their nakedness, their shame is now ours. When Adam lost his original righteousness, we lost our original righteousness. The glory of the divine image is frightfully deformed. When Adam died, we died. Human sin and weakness are not part of creation. They are part of the fall. And we cannot escape there are consequences. We cannot escape the consequences of Adam's sin, no matter how many fig leaves we can sew together. We can't do it. There is only one person who can take away this horrible curse and turn it into a wonderful blessing. It's going to take a second Adam to undo the damage brought to us by the first. It will take the seed of the woman, her offspring, to crush the devil's head and bring about our salvation. Beloved, it's going to take a sinless Savior who comes to earth to save us from the consequences of Adam's rebellion. It's going to take a perfect life and a bloody cross to save us from our sins. It will take the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to overturn the curse. God promised Adam and Eve that he would send a Savior, her offspring. Paul reminds us in Galatians 4, he wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Take a look at verse 20. "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Such a merciful God. Adam was beginning to understand the extent he had fallen, and to see that no matter how much he blamed everyone else, God would hold him accountable. He also saw the promise of hope. He understood that although he was condemned, and that he's condemned himself and all his posterity, all his offspring to death, there would one day be born of the woman a child who would crush the head of the serpent and reverse all the effects of the curse, and it gave him hope. It was grace, and it gave him something to trust in and to hold on to. The promise of a Savior, a Messiah, was coming. And so Adam names his wife Eve, because although he and his wife are cursed with death, because of hope, he would call her the mother of all living. What would this Savior be like? God then, in verse 21, provides us a shadow of what he would be like. God, in a display of his grace, took an animal from the garden and he killed it. And for the first time on earth, lifeblood was spilled. And physical death occurred. And God took the skin of this animal and he clothed Adam and Eve to cover their shame. And it was through the death of another, an innocent, that their shame was covered. And it was by God's provision that such a glorious thing were possible. And it was there in the temple garden that a sacrifice was made, and a scarlet thread of redemption, a thread of blood, can be seen from Genesis through the law and the prophets and culminating in the cross of Christ. This is what Advent is about. Because at just the right time, God sent forth his Son, her offspring, born of a virgin, to redeem sinners who are under the curse. And that's why once a year we stop and reflect and celebrate the Lord Jesus, who is Eve's promised offspring, and who on Calvary's cross, once and for all, crushed the head of the serpent and redeemed us from all our sins. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow within these pages. No sooner had you pronounced a curse upon sinful man for failure to meet your law than you proclaim the gospel, the good news of a coming Savior who would crush the head of the serpent and reverse and undo all the effects of that dreadful day in the garden. Adam and Eve and all your people's sins have since that day have long awaited with anticipation Jesus the Savior. We too, Lord, wait in anticipation for Jesus. We too wait for an Advent. Lord, by your Spirit, proclaim the gospel to our hearts again. Let us read it and reread it and dwell on it and do everything befitting good news in a world of bad news. Along with your church throughout the ages, we say, Maranatha, Lord, come. In Jesus' name and for his kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
Yeah.